Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. 10 more minutes with Ramesh Panuru of National Review, author of the book, The Party of Death. And then we've got some audio open lines ahead for you to round off today's program. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, July the 5th. And our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address for your questions and comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ramesh Panuru is senior editor at National Review, and he's authored the book, The Party of Death, The Democrats, The Media, The Courts, and The Disregard for Human Life. Got some listeners waiting to talk with Ramesh. First up is Linda calling from her car. Linda, welcome.
Hi. I just had a comment. A little while ago you mentioned about how when a decision is made to carry, let's say, a Down syndrome baby to term without aborting, that the parents are sometimes blamed for not doing that, having aborted the baby. My example is back in 2004, my husband and I had a son that had a fatal birth defect. We found out at about 14 weeks because I'm over 35, and we decided to carry to term. Our son was born, he was stillborn at 37 weeks. He had no kidneys, no bladder. He was not going to survive. However, he could have been born alive. But we made that decision, and what impressed me was, you know, we were offered extensive testing and, you know, even termination. And, you know, we, of course, turned that down, and we never felt extreme pressure to go through with that. But I think what really impressed me afterwards was that my OBGYN, after everything was done, he told me how he was impressed that the way that we handled it, he said he didn't know that he could have gone through something like that, you know, in a manner that we did. And I guess I just figured that the medical profession sees so much stuff that this would almost be, I don't want to say a non-event for him, but I think in turn, you know, when people do make a tough decision like that, you really don't know how people are going to react because it just doesn't happen that much these days. Even our funeral arrangements, they were a little nervous about handling an infant because they don't get that very much anymore.
Linda, thank you very much for the call. Let's see what Ramesh has to say. Your reaction to Linda's example there.
Well, first of all, let me say I'm very sorry that happened to Linda, but I share your doctor's admiration for what you did. And I don't mean to paint with too broad a brush, and there are doctors, who take different approaches. But surveys of parents with Down syndrome, for example, indicate that they frequently encounter from doctors and from other people fairly insensitive and callous attitudes.
Next up on the phone is Kathy from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. We're one of those parents with a child with Down syndrome. Our son is now 8, but we did experience difficulty in getting him good medical treatment. We had to, when he was a baby, continue to change doctors to try to find someone who was willing to deal with all of his health issues. Sometimes when health issues would come up, they would say we were just being worrisome and try to not deal with the issue. But, you know, when you have a hole in your heart and you have a murmur, that's not being a worrisome parent. It's just wanting to deal with things that need to be dealt with, whether the child has Down syndrome or not. And so we did have to change pediatricians 3 times, and we were able to find one who was willing to treat children with special needs. But then we currently have problem. He has never been able to receive ongoing services. So not only is it a problem in the medical community, but in politics and state government. He has Down syndrome, and he also has autism, and we have never had any ongoing services. So we don't have respite. He couldn't get something like Aqua Abilities class or things that could specifically help him with his autism. People just assume you have a need and the state will help you with it. And there are not other agencies set up to help you. And Easter Seals will only help those people getting services. And in our state, you either get services, you either get a Cadillac, or you don't get anything. And we've been told how to cheat the system, you know, which is we won't do because it's immoral. But it's very frustrating because not only is that attitude in medical profession, but it's also in politics.
Kathy, thank you very much. Ramesh, you have talked about how this, the mindset of death, and you've written about, infects the medical community and everyone connected to it and in the legal community and elsewhere. Your reaction to Kathy's call?
Well, I'm sorry about the difficulties that her family has experienced. And I hope that that changes. You know, how government should respond and help families like that is a matter about which I'm certainly not an expert. But all I would say is this. To the extent that we have widespread in our society the idea, you know, and she said that she's encountered this idea, too, that, you know, that the parents are somehow to blame for letting this child come, you know, into the world, people are going to be less willing to help and to do the things that are necessary to provide support for those families, because it's going to be seen as something that they brought on themselves,
Michael,
sadly and grotesquely.
Michael listens and has emailed us from Eureka, California. He asks, would you agree that the church got caught sleeping during the public debate leading up to the decision Roe v. Wade, Ramesh?
Well, you know, the Catholic Church was pretty good, especially lay Catholics, in starting the fight. A lot of Protestants and evangelicals were later to that fight. They thought of the opposition to abortion, you know, in the late 60s and early 1970s as some sort of Catholic hang-up. And they thought of it as being very similar to birth control, and they had not, you know, they had abandoned their earlier objections to birth control, and they thought this was, you know, they just thought of this the same way. And it really wasn't until the late 70s with Francis Schaeffer that a lot of evangelical Christians started to be awake to the problem. You know, I think the Catholic Church, I mean, you can certainly, there are certainly ways in which the church could have been better. I mean, it does strike me that the church, the Catholic Church, has been weak in explaining the reasons that it takes the views that it takes, and in correcting Catholic public officials who make claims about what the church teaches that are just not true. You know, I mean, you can't have politicians sort of distorting the faith and not going corrected by the bishops, either pastorally or publicly. And I think, you know, that the question of communion is one which too many bishops have been remiss in not addressing.
A couple of quick final questions. We had mentioned before Leon Kass, and I wanted to bookend him with Peter Singer.
Yeah.
You have written that much of the reproach heaped upon Peter Singer, while, of course, in terms of the content of his thought, is quite appropriate, but he's hardly the first one to bring these things up. Explain.
Yeah, you know, there have been many academics over the last generation who have supported infanticide. So if we condemn Peter Singer, I fear that we underestimate the peril that we face as a society, because it's not just one guy. There are a lot of academics who support infanticide, an increasing number of journalists. And the second point I make is that, you know, what Peter Singer does is simply take the pro-choice premises on abortion to their logical conclusions. He differs from you know, from other pro-choicers who don't support infanticide only in being willing to follow the premises they share to their logical conclusions. If you think that the unborn child doesn't have a right to life because, for example, as a lot of philosophers say, you know, it doesn't have the ability to perform abstract mental functions, and that's what gives you a right to life, well, you know, a newborn infant doesn't have that capacity either, at least not in a way that can be immediately exercised. So if you affirm that a fetus can be killed, it's not a person because it doesn't think in abstract terms, you have to say that you can do the same thing to an infant. And he's just sort of saying, you know, well, why not? And on pro-choice terms, there's no really good answer. And it's really striking that pro-abortion philosophers have barely even tried to come up with an explanation of why infanticide would be wrong on their premises.
We've had as guests on this program both Kristen Day of Democrats for Life and also Sarah Foster of Feminists for Life. You mentioned both of those organizations, I think, in your book when you talk about a resurgence of the life impulse, of the politics of life, in particular within the Democratic or the kind of the left side of American politics. What is your assessment of the pro-life Democrat at this point?
It has been a long and lonely road for pro-life Democrats. So many of them, so many of their leaders ended up abandoning them for reasons of political expedience. And it's been very tough. And so I have enormous respect and sympathy for the pro-life Democrats who are trying to call the party back to its roots and protecting the vulnerable and the weak. They have a bit of an opening now because I think an increasing number of Democrats are willing to concede that their uncompromising support for abortion in all circumstances with taxpayer funding has been a political liability for them. It's one of the reasons John Kerry lost in 2004. But the danger is that pro-life Democrats are going to let themselves be bought off too easily because they've been out in the wilderness for so long that they'll take sort of any even scraps from the power brokers in the Democratic Party. And the challenge for them is going to be to insist on real change and to insist that the Democratic Party moderate at least its support for abortion on demand.
Finally then, Ramesh, turning to the issue of the demise of Roe v. Wade, how much would that really change? Would it be a kind of an unintended blow to the pro-life movement, since it has been the goal of the pro-life movement for so many years?
Well, the pro-life movement cannot do any worse than the current law. You know, remember, Roe v. Wade says abortion is a constitutional right at any stage of pregnancy for essentially any reason. If Roe v. Wade falls, that doesn't mean that we get every state in the country to prohibit all abortions, or even most abortions, but we can prohibit a bunch. We can in almost every state, I think we will succeed in getting second trimester and third trimester abortions restricted. And in a lot of states, I think we're going to be able to restrict abortion in the vast majority of cases. For example, polls show that if Americans are offered three options: keep abortion legal under all circumstances, keep it legal only in the case of rape, incest, threat to the mother's life, or have it illegal in all cases, a small majority of the public says make it illegal in all cases or make it illegal with those very, very rare and limited exceptions. So I think we have a lot of opportunities in a post-Roe world to protect unborn life. Now, I myself believe that we should be protecting unborn life even in the case of rape and incest. That's going to be a very, very difficult sell for the American public. I mean, the public is not with me on that point. But if we could prohibit 95% of abortions that are elective and not done for those reasons, that would just be, I think, enormous progress in restoring a sense of respect for human life at all stages to our culture.
And then with only 30 seconds, would the overturning of Roe and the ensuing state-by-state debate legislatively, would that really, in a way, kind of be the real beginning of the true debate, national debate, over abortion?
I absolutely believe that's true. I mean, I think our debate has included a lot of posturing, and that once Roe goes down, we will be able to start building a consensus in favor of life in this country.
Ramesh Panuru is senior editor at National Review. He is author of the book, The Party of Death, The Democrats, the Media, the Courts, and the Disregard for Human Life. Keep up the good work, and thank you very much for being our guest, Ramesh.
You're welcome.
All right, for the remainder of today's program, we're going to return to some audio open lines. We cannot leave the Independence Day holiday behind without posing at least one question for you and actually getting your reaction to something that, when it was said here back in 2000, September of 2000, on our program by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, proved to be as controversial as he anticipated it would be on the question of whether or not the American Revolution, which we celebrated, at least in an encapsulated form, yesterday as Americans, if not the revolution itself, certainly the goals of the revolution and the signing of the, or the occasion that came to be understood as the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which kind of kicked it all off, we celebrated it yesterday. And yet, as Christians, we also have to take even more seriously what Scripture has to say about the rightful role of government and our role as citizens under government. Here's the question for you coming off this holiday weekend. Was the American Revolution, or as they would have called it on the other side, the American Rebellion, was it a violation of Romans 13? In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that we are to submit to governing authorities as ministers, as appointed by God, that they're there for our good, ultimately. And he's writing this of a government, in his case, under which none of us would want to live, the Roman Empire, in some cases a rather oppressive form of government. He also did this knowing full well that he might find himself on the wrong end of that government's legal system for doing precisely what he'd been called to do, and that is proclaim the gospel. And yet he says submit to governing authorities. Was the American Revolution, the rebellion against the British crown, was it a violation of Romans chapter 13? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. For the last 45 minutes or 40 minutes here of Issues, etc. That question for you and your reaction to what Dr. John Warwick Montgomery had to say in response to that question back in September of 2000, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and issuesetc@kfuo.org. I asked that question a couple of years ago of one of our favorite guests here on the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, whether he thought that the American Revolution was a violation of Paul's injunction to obey governmental authorities in Romans chapter 13. Here's what he had to say.
Seems to me that if we take the principles that we have been setting forth on this program, which are clear biblical principles, we will come to the conclusion that the American Revolution was not a lesser of evils. The point of the American Revolution was to throw over parliamentary sovereignty back in Great Britain, back in England, because the colonists were subject to taxation without representation. Now, taxation without representation is certainly an evil. There's no doubt about this. People ought to be able to govern their own taxation. But the fact of the matter is that Parliament was operating in a limited monarchy. In effect, Parliament had already taken over the governmental control in England. You no longer had an absolute monarchy. The king did not tell people what to do. Parliament made the laws, and the colonists had many friends in Parliament, people as powerful as Edmund Burke, for example. These people were trying in Parliament to get a greater degree of autonomy for the colonies. If the colonies had simply hung on and not reacted as they did militarily, eventually they would certainly have won the day in Parliament. There's no question about this. And therefore, there was a democratic way of solving this problem. Granted, it would have taken a while, and the decision would have had to have been made across the ocean. But it seems to me that Romans 13 makes it very clear that we are not to rebel against constituted authority if there is any other legitimate route by which we can deal with the problem. The colonists were simply jumping the gun.
All right. That's how Dr. John Warwick Montgomery responded to the question of whether or not the American Revolution was a violation of Romans chapter 13. I want your reaction to his assessment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming off the celebration of American independence that came along with one of the bloodiest wars that Americans ever fought and one of the lengthiest wars that America ever fought, it is often understood, and I think in many ways, rightly understood by Americans as a necessary evil, or, as Dr. Montgomery would have said, the lesser of evils. Was it evil to rebel against governing authority? Well, yes, but it's a lesser evil than continuing to live under the tyranny. That's the term that the American revolutionaries would have used, continuing to live under the tyranny of the British crown. But Dr. Montgomery said, no, it really wasn't yet the lesser of evils. there was a democratic way of going about it. The Americans had friends in the British Parliament, and they could have made their case and probably would have made their case. Eventually, they jumped the gun. Your reaction on the day after the 4th of July, live this Wednesday, the 5th of July, here in this last part of Issues Etc. today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is certainly something that I began to contemplate already when we were studying Romans chapter 13 in my seminary days. I don't know what the context of the study was, but it's a question that naturally arises. When you think, okay, there's Paul under Roman authority, and he is even under Roman authority, he will eventually, by the way, be put to death by those Roman authorities. Even under Roman authority, he's saying, no, Christians, submit to the governing authorities. They're instituted by God. The one who disobeys the instituted government is disobeying God. They do not bear the sword in vain, and they're there ultimately for your good. That's Romans chapter 13. Now, one can hardly read those words without wondering about your own government. Now, you hear Christians all the time say it's better to obey God rather than men, and that's true. Again, that's quoting from another apostle, which is kind of the flip side of Romans chapter 13. But the origins of our nation, the United States, as a nation, according to the documentary evidence, the Declaration of Independence, and then some years later, the U.S. Constitution, the origins were in rebellion against the instituted authority. In that case, it was the king and his parliament back in Great Britain. We started out as a colony under the crown. Now, think about it in these terms, okay? While you're formulating a response, agree or disagree, it really doesn't make much difference. I want to hear from you on either side of that, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and you can email us as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We have protectorates. The United States has protectorates all over the world. We don't call them colonies, but they are, in effect, U.S. colonies. We extend our protection to them. They operate under the U.S. government. Some of them even have representation, some not voting representation, but they get to have representation in our federal government. If one of them were to rise up and say, we want to throw off the tyranny of the U.S. government, many Christians would say, well, that's a violation of Christians can't do that. The Christians who are involved in that down there in that U.S. protectorate, they can't do that. That's a violation of Romans 13. Can you make the case for me that it's any different than what the U.S. colonies did back in 1776? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. We'll get to your phone calls on the other side of this break. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery said no. At the time, given what the circumstances were, given the fact that the American colonists still had quite a voice and had the ear of a number in Parliament who could have made a difference back there in Great Britain, given the fact that the issue was taxation without representation, and that could have been turned around in Parliament, perhaps, he says, the colonists jumped the gun. What do you think? We'll find out after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christians think of themselves as students of the Scripture, God's Word. Read through the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. It's full of the names of cities, rivers, mountains, plains. Where were these places? How does a better understanding of the geography of the Holy Land aid Christians as students of Scripture? Our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, is an easy-to-read reference on the geography of Israel. It's called The Land of Milk and Honey. For more information about this book, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website and find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. That's issuesetc.org.
Dinosaur bones, they're a masterpiece of engineering.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the wonderful book, The Dinosaurs of Eden. Well, Ken, if dinosaurs are supposed to be a product of chance evolution, then how could they be engineering masterpieces, as you said?
Good question, Mark. Interestingly, it was an evolutionary scientist who said the bones of Brachiosaurus are a masterpiece of engineering. Now, this evolutionist described its vertebrae as having hollowed-out sections with thin pieces of bone struts. They were in the shape of an anchor. The design of the vertebrae was such that it provided great strength and support for the huge dinosaur, but it was still extremely lightweight. Had the mass of vertebrae been solid, like many smaller animals, Brachiosaurus would have been much heavier. This would have made it harder, probably impossible, for the dinosaur to move or even live. You know, I always find it so amazing that evolutionists claim that all life, including dinosaurs, was the product of chance processes and no intelligence was responsible. And yet at the same time, they turn around and make statements about the wonderful design we see everywhere we look. Evolutionists claim that the process of evolution is the actual designer. But it takes intelligence to produce such design. The Bible's true. In the beginning, God created.
For more fascinating evidence that dinosaurs were designed and did not evolve, read Ken Ham's intriguing booklet on dinosaurs. All you have to do is go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 735. It is the spring of the year in England, and the island's nature is alive with birds, trees, and flowers. But on the evening of May 26th, one of the church's renowned saints breathes his last. He is remembered as the Venerable Bede, a man of true piety who is sometimes referred to as the father of English history. After entering the monastery as a young man, Bede was ordained as a deacon at age 19 and as a priest at age 30. He was an accomplished scholar, having mastered Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was well educated on the classical thinkers and the early church fathers. He is believed to have authored an early commentary on the book of Revelation. Perhaps his most important contribution was his five-volume work titled Ecclesiastical History of the English People. For the Venerable Bede, death came in the spring of 735, in the year of our Lord.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton from The Morning Show, providing you the information you need to get going in the morning. Plus, we play your inspirational Christian favorites and have great guests like Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Dr. Bob Weiss, Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Pastor John Schmitke, Jane Wilkie, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, and Marty Lindfeld. It's happening on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
But it seems to me that Romans 13 makes it very clear that we are not to rebel against constituted authority if there is any other legitimate route by which we can deal with the problem. The colonists were simply jumping the gun.
That's Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in response to the question, was the American Revolution a violation of Romans chapter 13? I want your reaction to his response there. He made that response during a conversation with him back in September of 2000, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. I've laid that question on the table for you, and I want to hear from you now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's July the 5th, and this is a good time to ask that question and get your reaction to Dr. Montgomery's take on the American Revolution. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go first to Marie, who calls from her car. Thanks for being patient, Marie.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I struggled with that question, too, and especially when I was teaching 8th grade U.S. history, and I called an old seminary professor of mine who had graduated from Princeton originally with a degree in U.S. history, and he said that he felt it could be justified because the, England was beginning to interfere with the religious practices in some of the colonies, insisting that the Anglican Church become the church of the area. And for that reason, I guess, he decided that he could come down on the side of justifying it. But I have to say, you know, I would like to hear some more facts from Montgomery, how he can prove that this is just a matter of time, because I was always uncomfortable with the idea once I was familiar with Romans 13 myself. I know the British were impressing Americans into the Navy, and they might argue, well, we were just drafting them, but you know, they would stop vessels at sea and take Americans on board and force them into the Navy. So I wonder if that would have been a continuing problem. So that's my two cents.
All right. Thank you very much, Maria. And it's glad to hear that you've entertained the question before. Thank you very much for the call. What about the rest of you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you read Romans 13 and take it seriously, what do you say about the American Revolution? Was it a violation of Paul's injunction to obey governing authorities because they're instituted by God? What kind of a case would you make against Dr. Montgomery where he says, look, it really wasn't a lesser of evils. They had an opportunity and they probably had the wherewithal, given their friends in the British Parliament, to rectify the situation. It might have taken time, but the whole taxation without representation and maybe even the other issue that Marie raised about forced conscription into the Navy could have been solved. They could have gotten a little more wiggle room from the Parliament given time, and that they jumped the gun. How would you argue against it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Eric's up next. He calls from his car. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Very well.
I guess I would probably go even a little bit further than your previous caller and also Dr. Montgomery, and say that for this particular issue of taxation without representation, absent a clear biblical mandate that that is a violation of the law of God, what right did the colonists have to rebel at all? I mean, even if they had no chance in Parliament to get that overturned, what biblical mandate did they have to overthrow the British government?
So you would take it perhaps a step or a half step beyond what Dr. Montgomery would even say about that.
Yes, I think I would.
All right, Eric, thank you very much. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. You know, I heard someone, and it was on Christian radio, once make the case that the U.S. income tax is taxation without representation. And the case was rather convoluted, but had something to do with the fact that the more money you made, the more you were taxed, and therefore you should have more representation. It went something like that. But he was making the case for whether it was strong or not. Now, look, if it was good enough for the colonists in the 1770s, isn't it good enough for him today? Would he be then justified in saying, look, I'm being taxed without being fairly represented based upon my tax, and so I think it's time to rebel against the U.S. government? That was an argument made on Christian radio by someone who I think otherwise probably have considered himself quite a patriot, a U.S. patriot. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our phone lines are open for your reaction to Dr. Montgomery, who says, like it or not, the American Revolution was a violation of Romans 13. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Now, later in that conversation with him, I did follow up with him. And perhaps this is what may disturb some of you. I followed up by saying, look, if in fact things were as you say they were, Dr. Montgomery, that the American Revolution was a violation of Romans 13, and that the colonists jumped the gun by acting militarily against the British crown, then does that mean our government today is illegitimate? Now, his response was as interesting as anything Montgomery has to say. He said, no, our government is not illegitimate just because the origins of the government may not have been legitimate. First of all, he said, don't confuse origins the origin of something with its later legitimacy. There are many things that were founded on kind of flimsy origins that do stand as legitimate governments later. I mean, think about it. How many governments have been founded by rebellion against rightful authority? Or if you want to use the case of the Romans 13 government to which Paul is referring, the Roman government itself. Study the origins of the Roman Empire. And while Paul is willing to say this is instituted by God, that doesn't mean Paul is signing on to all of the origins of the Roman Empire and how all the power was gained. And of course, there were Caesars who had their power by bloodshed and assassination and political intrigue. And of course, Paul isn't signing on to any of that. He can say of that government, however, that it is a government instituted by God. Is the question out of bounds? Can we ask the Romans 13 question of any revolution except our own? When we first talked to Dr. Montgomery back in 2000 on the subject, we had people responding to it, and I got the sense from some of our listeners that the question was out of bounds. If you want to talk about a revolution against any other government and test it by Romans 13, be happy to do that, but don't touch our revolution. It's sacrosanct. It is a question you will not hear asked or answered elsewhere on Christian radio. Yes, they're busy waving the American flag and singing God Bless America and not asking such basic questions. But the question is raised by the Bible itself. If you're going to take Romans 13 seriously, then at least ask and answer, however you answer, that Romans 13 question about the origins of our nation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 20 minutes left in audio open lines for your questions and comments today. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The lines are filling up. Let's go first to Doug, who calls from Nebraska. Hi, Doug.
Hi there. Enjoy your program very much.
Thank you.
Dr. Montgomery, in his assertion that the American Revolution was not justifiable under Romans 13, I think is missing two rather key points. The first point is that the leaders at the time who led the revolution were duly elected local government officials from the individual states and therefore were the government acting in the defense of their people. The second point is that the actual shooting war did not start until the British tried to disarm the civilian militia and thereby leave the colonists unprotected against the savage Indians of the time. And because of these two points, which really have not been covered yet, I think it's obvious that, yes, the American Revolution was done under the dictates of Romans 13.
So you would say that because the men who signed the Declaration of Independence were duly elected as a Congress of the colonies, and
yes.
because we didn't start it in effect,
yes.
Then it fits the Romans 13 model, and there's no violation there.
Absolutely.
All right, Doug, thank you very much. What about the rest of you? Let's see what Bill has to say. He's calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
My comment on this one, Todd, is that we can't do much about it now. It happened almost 200 years ago. But my comment is that I have difficulty accepting the statement or the premise that the Third Reich, for example, or Joseph Stalin's government was instituted by God for the common good. They were governments, but I can't see where that was beneficial.
Well, they certainly weren't beneficial. There's no doubt about that. I think at one point we did talk to Montgomery about the Third Reich in Romans 13, but I cannot remember what he had to say there. Thank you very much, Bill. Mark is calling from South County. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Pastor. I was thinking that an illegitimate child is still a child in comparison to perhaps an illegitimate nation.
All right. I like that comparison. Thank you, Mark.
Yeah.
I like the comparison. I think Dr. Montgomery would probably agree wholeheartedly with you. The question isn't whether or not the United States government is presently legitimate. In fact, he was more than willing to concede that the United States government is legitimate, even though its origins may have been in violation of Romans chapter 13. Paul is willing to call the Roman government legitimate, even though many of its leaders had their power by political intrigue and assassination. And he says it's still instituted by God. Now, I do want to respond to Bill's question there about the Third Reich or about Stalin's communist regime. To say that and Paul makes it very clear. Let me just pull that out real quick. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 13 that when he talks about government, he's talking about those governments under which Christians live. And the one he's living under is a doozy. I mean, in some cases, the Roman Empire could make the Third Reich, could challenge the Third Reich to an atrocity standoff. Or, especially during Christian persecution, anything the communists had to deal out. But the pertinent passage here, and let's see if we can get to Bill's question, pertinent passage here comes in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, Bill, I understand your hesitancy to assign the institution of God to something like Nazism or communism. There certainly, if you know, people have argued that Hitler was duly elected. He won an election. Now, he did it the way a lot of politicians do, by hook or crook, but he won an election. That's not where the legitimacy comes from. See, what Paul, the case that Paul is making is for the rightful authority of government comes from God. The abuse of that authority cannot be ascribed to God. So whether the issue is communism or Nazism or Kim Jong-il, the rightful authority comes from God, and the government ought to recognize it as well as the citizens. But the abuse of that authority, which comes from God, is not, should not be ascribed to God. In other words, God didn't found the Nazi Party. By the way, he also didn't found the American nation either. The authority comes from God, but insofar as it is abused, it can't be laid at God's doorstep. But every gift that God gives, by the way, is subject to abuse. That doesn't make the gift wrong. It makes the abuse wrong. Karen calls from her car. Hi, Karen.
Yeah. Todd?
Yes.
Thanks for having me on. This is a great one. I have always been, not only with the American Revolution, but with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They seem to fly right in the face of it, of Romans 13. Oh, because, like you said, it's the institution is by God, and we're saying that God doesn't know what he's doing when we rebel.
All right, Karen, thank you very much. Now, we have talked about the Bonhoeffer situation many times here on Issues, Etc. We've had guests on this program make the case, because we always bring up Romans 13. Bonhoeffer went so far as to take part in an assassination attempt against Hitler's life. And this was early on. Even before things got as bad as they would eventually get. Well, what was Bonhoeffer's rationale? He said, we're sinning. There's no two ways about it. What we are doing is a sin. But it is the lesser of, it would be a greater sin to sit by and do nothing. That's the whole argument of the lesser of evils. Just because Hitler was a bad man didn't make it right to kill him. It would still have been wrong to assassinate him, but it would have been more wrong to let him live, the lesser of evil arguments. Which, in kind of the modern American Christian way of thinking of moralism, is an argument sometimes too subtle for people to grasp. Matt calls from Richmond Heights. Hi, Matt.
Hello, Todd. One of the other gifts that God gives us, fortunately, this well documented, is the right to self-defense. And when there are opportunities where government agents that are doing evil or doing wrong come to take our life wrongly, then we do have the right to defend ourselves.
Does God specify on how we are to go about self-defense, or does he kind of leave it open-ended any way we want to choose?
Well, you know, they do talk about it in the Pentateuch. If there's a man that, you know, if someone comes into your home at night while you're sleeping to slay you, you can slay him first. And then in Luke, I think it's, you know, God, Jesus said that it's okay to have swords. And so the right to self-defense is there. And, you know, without that ability, of course, that's God-given. The British, all their rights came from the king. And so our king is Jesus, the Brits' king. And this is a little problem I have with Dr. Montgomery, is the king of England. And I think Dr. Montgomery also thinks that our, on a little side issue here, that our Supreme Court should accept legal precedent from foreign legal bodies.
I don't think he's ever made that case. I do think, and thank you for the call, Matt, I do think that he's, that he actually has said that the court ought to at least consider what other courts have done, but not as precedent. There's a difference between saying, well, what are other courts deciding on a similar issue, and citing it as legal precedent. I don't think he's ever made the case for legal precedent. So Matt wants to make the case that the British crown at the time of the Revolution was not an a godly instituted government. He wants to make the case that they should have had their king as Jesus. I don't read anywhere in the founding documents that the founders said, look, our king is Jesus. George is just an earthly king. We'll obey Jesus. Therefore, let's have the American Revolution. That was not their reasoning. The reasoning was, we have right to self-government.
Ooh.
And when they did set out those founding documents, there's no there was no coronation ceremony for Jesus during those first decades of our country. The Constitution does begin, we the people, not King Jesus says. So I don't know if that's an argument that was ever made, at least by the Founding Fathers. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. My question for you in the last few minutes, was the American Revolution a violation of Romans 13? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to San Angelo, Texas, where Tom is waiting on the line. Hi, Tom.
Hi, how are you today?
Very well.
Enjoying the conversation and reminded of way back in high school 45 years ago at Concordia, Austin, when this very question came up.
Really?
And it was, well, the Latin professor there said that he was certainly glad he wasn't alive in 1776, so he wouldn't have to handle the question. But he also pointed out that a few verses later in Romans 13 that the government is God's servant to do good. If you do wrong, be afraid, says he's God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Now, going to Hitler and Stalin, they were not bringing punishment to the wrongdoer. They were punishing the good and not the evil. Therefore, they abrogated their right as a legitimate government.
They were abusing what God had rightly laid into their hands.
Right. And I remember Dr. Hoffman on Lutheran Hour, it must be 40 years ago now, on a 4th of July sermon, mentioned something similar to that. So those are things that helped me, but as I said, I'm glad I wasn't there in 1776. As a hard-headed German, I probably would have followed what we had rather than going against the tide and fighting against the British.
Neither, I'm glad I wasn't there either. Thank you very much, Tom, and thanks for listening to San Angelo. You know, there was this was no small debate during those years among the colonists themselves as to whether or not it was the right thing to do. Not just as whether or not it was the smart thing to do, can we win this war? That was a question that lingered until they won the war. But whether or not it was the right thing to do. And I think the question is altogether legitimate. You know, we had a caller there, Matt, who said, our king is Jesus. And yes, for Christians, ultimately, yes, we answer to not just a higher authority, but the highest authority. But that does not give us license to disregard what that authority has given us in Holy Scripture and say, well, look, Romans 13 applies to any other revolution except our own. At the very least, we need to ask the question. It is not out of bounds to ask that question. In fact, I dare say that God's word and basic honesty compels us to ask the question. It is something upon which Christians, of course, can disagree. You know, Lutherans are often accused of kind of doing the same thing. Luther rebelled against the instituted authority of the church and went off and started his own thing. Well, not really. He wanted to reform the church, and eventually he was kicked out. I mean, he was still labeled a rebel, but there was no real rebellion. That's why he's known as not a rebellion, but a reformer. Unlike the Founding Fathers, they would have considered themselves rebels. I mean, there's a reason why they signed the Declaration of Independence largely in secret. They knew that they would be considered traitors. Not just considered traitors, perhaps they were. And if they were worth their salt as Founding Fathers, and I really do believe they were, if they're worth their salt as Founding Fathers, I'm sure they struggled too with the question of Romans chapter 13. Those of them that took it seriously. They considered rebellion a weighty and heavy issue, not one just entered into lightly, unlike much of the present generation that considers rebellion a way of life. I don't think they would have signed on to the baby boomers' mentality of rebellion against all authority. In fact, I'm certain they wouldn't have. They would not have considered that an American virtue. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is training pastors to struggle with these real kind of questions, these real weighty questions, raised and answered by God's Word. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're training pastors to focus rightly then not only upon that Word, but upon the center of that Word, Christ crucified for sinners. Now that's something worth fighting for. That's something really worth dying for. They underwrite Issues, etc. Find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about the Romans 7 dilemma. We spent a few minutes here talking about Romans 13. What about Romans 7? Paul there seems to be describing himself. There's no doubt about that. He uses the personal pronoun I. But the things he says of himself, many Christians have read them and concluded, this cannot be Christian Paul talking. The thing that I would do, I don't. The good that I would do, I can't. The evil that I don't want to do, that is the very thing I find myself doing. Is this Paul before or after his conversion? We'll answer that question tomorrow with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.